And to ask people about Jesus, I guess they would think of Jesus in different ways. For many people, if I ask them what they thought about Jesus, they may think of a man in the past. A man in the past 2,000 or so years ago who did certain things, who taught certain things, who began Christianity. They may think that. Other people that I speak to may think of Jesus in terms of the future. Not so much of Jesus in the past, but Jesus is going to come again. And that's what they think about Jesus when I would ask them about Jesus. They're two quite different views, aren't they? We can think of Jesus back then, or we can think of Jesus in the future coming. But when we come to these chapters here in Revelation, we see another view of Jesus. Just have a look at chapter 2, verse 1, and we'll see what this is. It says, "The angel of the church to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." Now, if you haven't been here for the first talk, you might be wondering, what on earth is that about? The him who is spoken of here is Jesus. And it's speaking of Jesus as one who walks among the seven golden lampstands and holds the seven stars in his right hand. Now, what's that telling us about Jesus here? Well, the first thing, we just need to unpack this first. The first thing is it's addressed to the angel of the church in Ephesus. And the word angel there can mean messenger or angelic type figure. It's the same word. We're not sure how to translate it, and that's why the footnote's got it there for you. That's the first thing. And what we notice as we look at each of these seven letters, and in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation have seven small letters where Jesus addresses individual churches in different towns, and this one being in the town or the city of Ephesus. And Jesus is introduced in an appropriate way. There's a description given to him in each one which has something to do with what he's going to say to that church. And so, as we've seen already, in this one he's described as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, how do we understand this description? Well, look back at chapter 1, verse 20. You'll need to have your Bibles open, because we actually have the book of Revelation explaining itself here for us. Chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So the imagery is explained to us, the vision is explained, and what the vision means is that in Jesus' hand are the messengers or the angels of the churches. In fact, in Jesus' hand are the churches. As it says, he walks among the lampstands. He holds their angels in their hands and he walks among them. Now, why this way to introduce yourself? It's simply because Jesus knows what's happening in the churches. If we had someone, a politician, before an election, they come and they travel amongst the region, don't they? They visit here, they visit there, and they say, well, I've visited these places. And that's meant to let us know that they know what's happening there. And this is what Jesus is announcing here. That Jesus is not just a man of the past, he's not just a man who will come again in the future, but he is the one who knows what is happening in the churches now. Jesus knows what's happening at St. John's. He knows the issues that are in St. John's. He knows each person in St. John's and what is happening in St. John's. When we think of Jesus, he's the man, he's the Lord that we need to deal with now. He's not just someone in the past, not just someone in the future. He's the person of the present. He's the Lord of the present. And the message that he's got to this church is not just for this church alone. Even though it is addressed to the angel of the church at Ephesus, if you go down to verse 7, you'll read there, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So each of these small letters that Jesus gives here, and we're looking at the first one tonight, each one is addressed to a particular church, but it's meant for all the churches. And this is the case with all the letters in the New Testament. Okay, well, let's have a look at this first church. The first thing we see is a church commended. The church at Ephesus is a church that's commended by their Lord. Verse 2, "I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name, and have not grown weary." You see there how Jesus knows is the word repeated there. And it's a church that's commended. They're commended for their hard work, their hard labour, and their perseverance. It's an interesting way to describe the Christian life, isn't it? Hard work, hard labour, and perseverance. Sometimes the Christian life can be easy. Sometimes it can be a joy, something that we rejoice in. And praise God, we should sing and encourage each other in that way. But there are other times where it is work, hard work, and it requires perseverance. And if you're finding the Christian life difficult and a struggle, and you're persevering, then don't think that anything is wrong. There are some churches who may say that if you're struggling, that if you need to persevere, and that things don't seem to be all smooth sailing for you, that, well, you need an extra blessing to get over this in some way. The blessing we need is of each other, but hard work and perseverance is part of the Christian life. And this church is commended for it by Jesus. Now, what is this hard work and perseverance that he's talking about here? It seems to be teased out in the rest of verse 2 and verse 3. The first one is that they haven't been tolerating evil people. He says here, "I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men." And then a bit further down, halfway through verse 6, "You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." That seems to be the first thing he's talking about, that this church, they've persevered in not tolerating evil and unholy behaviour in their midst. Now, this is something we actually need to do as Christians, that we're not to tolerate wicked behaviour in our midst. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you may just like to note this down, but the Apostle Paul speaks there about someone who's caught in a man who's involved in a sexual sin, and that the church is actually to excommunicate him. Now, that's a harsh word to use in today's world, isn't it? Throughout the church's history, they've done that quite easily at other times, maybe too easily. But we live in an age where we don't often hear of excommunications. We tend to be tolerant of evil, tolerant of unholiness. Obviously, when we're considering these types of issues, we need to be very careful. We don't just go on a crazed witch hunt. It's not like that, but it does need to be carefully considered. Because Jesus says here that this church is commended for not tolerating wickedness amongst them and for hating wicked practices of the Nicolaitans. But what does this mean for us? Well, in each of our denominations, there will be processes that we have for dealing with inappropriate conduct. Most of our churches, their denominations, have got some protocol, some method where if something's going wrong, there is an established way to deal with it, a way in which everything is properly listened to, but a way in which it will go forward and that it can be dealt with. And so the main thing we need to know as Christians is that when something wrong is brought to our attention, we mustn't just ignore it. I think that's the temptation we can have, to say, "This is not nice, I don't have to do anything about this, I'm not sure what to do about it, so I'll just let it go." Again, we don't go on a crazed witch hunt over things, but we need to understand the proper processes, and in this case, I think the process would be to come and see one of the ministers, or to talk to the person first, and then to come and see one of the ministers, and just discuss, what should I do? You don't even have to mention any names. What should I do in this type of situation? Because it's up to us, and as Jesus commends his church here, to not tolerate this practice. And this church is commended for this. And in particular, Jesus highlights that they're not to tolerate false apostles and false prophets. This is one group in which he particularly draws attention to. So we see that here. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. Now, one of the things we need to realise is that throughout church history, and it's happening in today's world, it's happened in the past, and it will continue to happen, I assume, is that there will be people who come to the church to speak to the church, who bring a message to the church, and they say that this is the new message from God. This is the new understanding that God wants us to have. And these are the people that this church has tested. You see, we're not to be gullible. People often think of Christians as being gullible twits. We believe anything. We're people who have faith and say we don't use our minds, which of course is a ridiculous thing to say of Christians. We're not to believe anything, but we're to test what people say. And if people come in the Lord's name and come to be bringing a teaching from God, then we need to test it. So Muhammad claimed to bring a message from God. Now, we as Christians are to test what he says. That's to be our proper response. We believe in God. We just can't write the man off automatically. We need to listen to what he says, but we need to test him. It's the same with Joseph Smith of the Mormons. Like Muhammad, he claimed that the angel Gabriel came to him and gave him a special revelation. And we need to test what Joseph Smith has said, to see whether or not it's true. Because that's what this church is commended for doing. In fact, to some degree, you need to be testing me as I speak to you. You need to be checking what I say and weighing it up to the Word of God, because I don't speak as an authority above God or equal to God. I speak as someone who needs to be tested, as others do who speak in the name of the Lord. Now, what is the assumption that Jesus has with this verse? But when he's talking about we've got to be prepared to test what people say and to check that it is the truth, I think the assumption that he's got here in verse 2, if you have a look at it, like, just look, what is the assumption that Jesus has got there? Just read verse 2. What's the assumption? The assumption that's there is that you can know the truth, isn't it? That's the assumption. Very often people say the Bible's too confusing. We can all just come to our own different conclusions and make it say whatever we want. Well, you certainly can select verses to make them say whatever you want, but ultimately the Bible has one idea that it's talking about. It's talking about the salvation that comes through Jesus and the building of God's kingdom. And so you can actually know what the Bible's about, and it's from the scriptures that we're to test people. Now, we're to use the scriptures and our understanding from the Bible to test what people say, and so that's what we need to do with Muhammad. We need to bring what Muhammad says to the Bible and test him. What we need to do with Joseph Smith, bring the teaching of the Mormon Church to the Bible and test it. Now, one of the failures of our leaders in the modern church has been that senior clergy in particular have refused to do this. They've refused to do this. And so within our midst, there are people who speak in the name of God, who deny the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and yet clergy don't speak out against them. Many do, and we need to support those people. Good on them for doing it. We need to be praying for them. But there are ministers and denominations where people can deny the basic things of Christianity and they're still counted genuine. I think you see this in a couple of ways. If I was to go down the street and I just met a bloke on the street and I said to him, do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and died for our sins and rose from the dead? If he said no, well then most of us would say, oh yeah, well, he's not a Christian. But yet when it's a bishop wearing ecclesiastical clothing, and they get up on TV speaking in the name of God, and they're asked, do you believe that Jesus died for our sins? Do you believe he rose from the dead? And they say, no. Then people say, well, you can't really say he's not a Christian. That's just how people are. He's dressed like one. And so we find this tolerance within church leadership, where if you ask that question of someone in the street, they would say, clearly not a Christian. But you ask that question of someone in a senior leadership position in the church, and well, you can't say someone's not a Christian. Can you feel the tension that we have there? We'll clearly say it over here, but we won't say it over there. We need to have the courage to say it. We need to expect this, particularly of our leaders, to warn us of these things. You may not be in a position to be rebuking or testing people. In one sense, we all need to do it to some degree, but it's particularly the task of the leaders of our church, who are the shepherds of our congregation. And for most of us, we need to support them in that decision. Support them and encourage them so that they'll continue to do this. And we need to learn about these subjects well for ourselves so that we can help in the future as well. That's the first point there. The final point of the good deeds here and the deeds that Jesus commends them for is that they've endured for his name. That is, that they've been standing up for Jesus Christ and for the gospel. They've been enduring the hardship of having to test false prophets, and they haven't grown weary, because doing that type of enduring is hard work. It is hard, and it can be lonely work too. And they've endured. So Jesus commends this church. And these are the things that obviously we should be doing as well, to know the truth, to be standing up for the truth, to be standing up for holy behaviour, and to be living that way as a congregation, and not to be growing weary in it. But we also see that this is a church that's corrected. They're a church that's commended, but then verses 4 to 6, we see it's a church that's corrected. Look at verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. They've got all these good things going for them. They've only got one bad thing against them. Only one. They've forsaken their first love. Your first love. Now, what does it mean to lose your first love? I guess it's one of those verses where when we hear it, we automatically think of the answer. You think, oh, the first love means this. But I want to suggest that it could mean two things. It could firstly mean the first love we're to have in our life. That is, the love of God. Jesus said this in Matthew 22. I'll just read this out for you. Matthew 22, verse 35. He said, one of them, an expert in the law, tested Jesus with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. So it may be referring to that you've lost your first love, that is the first love of your life, being the Lord. But it could also mean something slightly different, and that is the love you had at first. You've lost the love you had at first, which is a slightly different way of looking at it. And you see that where he says it in verse 5, repent and do the things you did at first. So maybe it was the first love, the love they had at first. And that is actually something that's in the New Testament a lot as well. So in Paul's writings, in Ephesians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Philemon, he talks about people who have become Christians and they have faith in God and love for the brothers. And he's always praising God for their faith in God and their love. And that their faith overflowed in love. And it may be that that's the love he's talking about. The first love that the Christians had as they believed the gospel and loved each other. As Jesus said with his commandment to them, this is my command, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, obviously, both of those are related together, because as we love God, we love our neighbour as self as well. But you can see, you need to think about those phrases rather than just run automatically to, well, it means this or it means that. Because it is used There's the first love idea in a couple of ways in the New Testament. But what we see in this passage, what we see in this scripture, is that it's serious what they've done. Even though it's only one thing against them, they've got all these great things that they've done, there's only one thing against them, but it's a serious thing. Because look at what Jesus says. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now remember what the lampstand was? The lampstand was the church. So even though they've only got this one thing against them, and there are churches which, as we go through these other seven letters here, are doing horrendous sins, this is the church that is promised destruction. Jesus is actually saying to this church, because you've done this one thing, I'm going to come and remove this church. I'm going to shut this church down. This church is actually on the edge of destruction for losing its first love. This love for God, this love for its brother and sister in Christ. Now why is this the case? Well, it's because love is actually the goal of the gospel. Love is actually the goal of what Christianity is about. Let me just read to you from 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'll go from verse 3. He says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." You see, what is the goal of the church? What is the goal of our faith? What is the goal of having a clear conscience before God? It's actually love. Love of God, love for each other. That is the goal for our church, to be a church that loves. And I think, as we heard from the 1 Corinthians chapter 13 reading, that you can endure. You can give, in 1 Corinthians 13 it says, you may give your body to the flames. You may have all the knowledge in the world. You may have all the faith in the world. But if you don't have love, you have nothing. And that's the situation with this church. They know the truth. They stand up for the truth. They endure for the truth. They cast out the wicked person. They're doing good things, but yet they don't have love. And when a church doesn't have love, it is on the edge of ruin. It is on the edge of its Lord destroying it, because in many ways that's an abomination to the gospel. If any church should know what the goal for the church is to be, it should be this church, shouldn't it? They know the doctrine. They can cross all the, dot all the I's and cross all the T's. But yet they're not loving. They've fallen from that height. Now I just want to finish up by looking at really just applying this to us. We've just sort of looked at this section now and seeing what it's about. It's about a church that is enduring and knows a lot but doesn't have love. And how that is a great failing. And so I just want to tease out some ways in which that can apply to us here at St. John's. Well, the first one is, of course, as it says here, that we may be defending the truth at St. John's. We may be keen for our biblical knowledge and for our Reformation history, and that we know the truth and we work at the truth and we think about the truth and we work hard at it. Now, we need to do that, but it seems hard to believe that you can be keen for God's word, keen for God's truth, and suffering for it and defending it and not growing weary and still have missed out on the most important thing. And we can do that if we don't love each other. But we need to think about how we're going to love each other here at St. John's. We need to know each other. We need to actually have a heartfelt concern for each other. We need to know that we are brothers and sisters, and that what happens to you matters to me. We're not to treat our Christian brothers and sisters in other places as strangers. This is one of the things I struggle with at the university, where Christians come together and we come to the group and they sort of go, well, I don't really know that person at this group. And so because I don't know that this person at this group at uni, well, I won't come back. When in actual fact, they're your brother or sister in Christ. You should love them. You should at least meet up with them, get to know them. It can be like that at church, can't it? Where we can have our own little groups at church. I've got my group of friends that I love and know, but I'm just not going to go and say hello to anyone else. That's not the way it's to be. It's not just that, well, I know the correct teaching and I've just got my little group. It doesn't work that way. You've got to have the correct teaching, but we actually have to have a genuine concern for each other. What are some other ways that we can lose our first love? Well, it may be that when you first got saved, when you first were excited as a Christian, that you're excited. I'm sure you've seen this with people. When they first get saved, there's an excitement. There's a love of God that's beautiful to be around. There's a love of other people so that they share the gospel with them. But then as we get older in the faith, we get wiser. And we can tend not to be as keen for those things, not to have the zeal and the love for the Lord in the way we used to. Now, it's not an easy thing just to say, go and do that again. I can say, go and have love for God, go and have love for your brothers and sisters. It just doesn't happen like that, does it? I think we need to realise that our lives as Christians go through seasons. When we're first converted, when we're younger in the faith, we often have a keenness about us. And then just over time, we need to realise that things come in and can get in the way of that. And one of the things we need to do as Christians is, I think, to evaluate our lives. And to say, now, what is stopping me from really loving God? What is my heart desiring instead of desiring God? Is it that I'm just consumed with my house? Are the extensions on my house and renovating the house inside, are they the things that fill my mind? Is it that my work has now filled my mind? And so that's all I've got time for, that's all I can do. And so it's not that I'm opposed to God, it's just that, well, I'm just busy with other things now. It could be that there was a stage in your life when you helped the poor, when you got to know people at church and helped them and had them over for dinner and served each other and served people a lot more. But that over time, you've just got busy. And so you've grown in your knowledge, you know more than you did before, but you're just too busy for people now. Well, that's not how a church is to be. To be a church who loves each other, who cares for each other, who knows about each other. It's easy to say, well, when it comes to helping the poor, we've got denominations, like our denomination's actually got an office set up for helping the poor. You know, each denomination's got their own poor office, and you can give money to them, and then they go and help the poor. So how do I help the poor now? How do I love my brother or sister? Well, I give money to the department. Now, it's good to give money to the department so they can help people, but it needs to be something we do ourselves. When I was training to be an Anglican minister, I was attending a particular church, and I was helping to lead the morning service there. And afterwards, I got speaking to some people in the congregation. There weren't many people in the congregation; it was about 15 or so. And I got talking to them, and a number of them most of them have been going there for about 40 years. They lived in the area, grown up in the area, and were continuing there. And I asked them if they could, because I'd forgotten someone else's name in the group, and so you know how it is, you ask someone else for that name. And they said to me, I don't know their name. And as I asked around and made a few inquiries, I realised that a lot of them didn't know each other, but they'd been going there for 40 years. And there was only a small number of them. It sounds impossible, but it can happen if we can come to church and not take the time to get to know each other. You see, Christianity is not just academic. And love and knowledge and perseverance and faith and all those things without love is meaningless and is nothing. Now, I just need to say a word here. True Christian love, though, does have knowledge. That's what this passage does teach us. Because there are some people who want to say, well, we shouldn't worry about teaching. We should just love each other. It doesn't matter what you believe. But that's not what this passage says either, is it? You've got to believe the right thing. It's important to have the truth. People will say to us, oh, well, it doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't say believe the same things as us. We should just love everyone. That's not what he's saying here either. He's saying the truth matters and love matters, and we need to bring those two together. All right, well, I'll finish up now with verse 7 as the letter finishes up itself. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, this is the reward that the Lord gives. This is what Jesus says he will give to those who live this way. He says, I will give him the right to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. And it's all to do with overcoming, that is, to continue in the teaching of Jesus. Now look at what's at stake here. It's the right to eat from the tree of life. That is, it's eternal life. So if we are a church that doesn't love, if you are a Christian that doesn't love, in the same way that God has loved us and given us his Son, if that love doesn't go out of us to others, then this is what's at stake. Eternal life. And so it's a somber warning that's in this chapter, isn't it? It's an encouragement to stick with the truth, but it's a warning that if you give up on love, that's the one thing you cannot give up on. How about I lead us in prayer now as we pray that we'll be people of knowledge and of love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending Jesus and for the faith that he has given to us, and that we have, and that by your mercy we have an understanding of this faith and a love for it. And please help us to stand up for this truth and to not tolerate evil deeds and incorrect behaviour in our church. But Lord, we know that knowledge and endurance and faith, that all those things without love is meaningless. And so please help us, Father, to have a real concern for each other and to take an interest in each other's life and to give each other time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.